time for arriving late. Elaine Sedman called me on Friday. She had some question on her Apple Macintosh heavenly computer, and so I got to catch up a little bit with her on her health. First thing she said is, when are you moving up here? And I told her of the impediments and the number of people that wouldn't let me leave. But I asked her about her health. Do you remember she had back surgery? Down on L5 and her lumbar disc. And the doctor told her she'd be up running around and driving within a day, which turns out she said that didn't quite happen. But as of Friday, she said, in the last 2 days, she said there's been a really remarkable improvement in her reduced back pain and her mobility. So that's very, very good news. Her youngest daughter, Rory, just got married, as you may know, and Elaine's selling her house in Grants Pass and moving down to Medford. I didn't realize there was sin in Oregon. Every time I go up there, it's so beautiful and so nice. But somebody told me that Atlantic Monthly this month has an article on how much illegal meth is being manufactured up in the hills and that it's not all as rosy as it looks. So
that's not true.
It's not true. Well, we didn't have that.
Is there legal meth?
Illegal meth, illegal. We are in Nehemiah chapter 8 today, and we have one more week in Nehemiah, then we'll launch into the marvelous prophet Zechariah, that'll be a refreshing change of style. And last week we talked about the reconstruction of the wall of Jerusalem, which was accomplished, as the Bible says, in 52 days of hard work with a lot of opposition. Josephus, who was 400 or 500 years later, said it took 2 years and 4 months, which kind of might seem more logical. However, I think the 52 days is probably realistic. A lot going on, a lot of hard work and teamwork in rebuilding this several miles of masonry around the city, the rebuilding of the gates with their wooden beams and the massive wooden gates. In the midst of a lot of opposition, not just intimidation and mockery, but physical opposition and treachery and attempts to stop the construction. But the gates, the wall and the gates were finished, and then Nehemiah left instructions that the gates should be closed at sunset, and watchmen should be set around the city, and for the first time in 141 years, the city of Jerusalem was safe and secure against all dangers. We also saw that Nehemiah is actually really the governor of the whole province, the whole area west of the Euphrates, on behalf of King Artaxerxes. And we found also that his short visit, it turned out, ended up being some 12 years in length at least. And at the close of last week, we found that he put into office his brother, his trusted brother, he made to be the mayor of Jerusalem, like Teddy Kollek used to be, and so on. And then he appointed one of his other trusted servants to kind of run the palace citadel defense forces of the city. So that's the finishing of the wall of Jerusalem. And we talked about the fact that the temple stands for your spirit. The temple is the place that you meet God personally and intimately through sacrifice. The place of your communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, the place of intimacy with God. But Jerusalem stands for your soul. It stands for the rest of your life out beyond the spirit, and that needs to have walls around it. Walls with gates of egress and outgoing and incoming. And we talked a little bit about the symbolic meaning of the gates and what they stand for. And once again, on your notes, I've gone through 4 of Ray Stedman's sermons and just passed them out, running the copy machines in the office well over time. Again, today you see it's some 20 pages of notes. But we want to start today at the end, the very tail end of chapter 7. There's a long list of names in chapter 7, and this name list is very similar to the list in Ezra 2, which is 93 years earlier. And this means that Nehemiah has gone to the temple and found the record of the registrants, of the people who came over with Zerubbabel and who were the original people who came on the first wave of immigration. The lists are almost identical. and there's an accurate inventory. The numbers are slightly different. He's got about 50,000 people listed here, and they even take the trouble to number the horses, 736, and 245 mules, and 435 donkeys, and 6,720 donkeys and camels, 435. So they allowed it to even inventory all the animals that are available for the service of the king. And then there are the list of the generous contributions that are made for the temple and for the maintenance of the walls and for the restoration of the city. And the governor gives a large sum of money, and that's probably Nehemiah in the case of verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, singers, some of the people, the Nephinim, those are the temple servants that do ordinary jobs around the temple, and all Israel dwelt in their city. So we have peace and stability with the walls having been completed. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their city. Seventh month is Tishri, September, October. So we're at Tishri right about now, aren't we? Or we soon will be in that month. Three important things happen in the Jewish month of Tishri. Anybody know what they are? On the first of Tishri, trumpets. Sounding of the trumpets. That's number one. Second thing that happens on the 14th of Tishri, the tenth of Tishri is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and Rosh Hashanah. This is celebrates the Day of Atonement, and then there's yet another major series of events in Tishri from the 15th to the 21st, and that is Sukkot. Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. A lot of Christians go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and they have international Christians march up and down the streets of Jerusalem with banners and singing, and they generally have public meetings and talk about Yeshua, and so that happens to be a time that a lot of Christians go. So this is the time of year when this chapter begins. The seventh month came. Children of Israel were in their cities. All the people gathered together as one man. Rather spontaneously, the people came together in Jerusalem in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. That's appropriate. We have had rebuilding and reconstruction of the walls. You put your life in order. Now the proper thing to do is to get instructed in what God's like. What's God like? What does he want of us? What is the Bible all about? And now we have this absolutely remarkable series of events. Ezra, the priest, brought the law, the Torah, that'd be the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those five books, scrolls. Ezra brought the law before the congregation, and all of the men and women and children who were old enough to understand. That would be the children 5, 6 years old, young boys and girls as well. Most of the population, turns out, that could have been 30,000, 50,000 people gathering together in this great open square inside the water gate in the city of Jerusalem. And it starts on the first day of the month, the trumpets. This is the sounding of the trumpets. Maybe they sounded the trumpet. Probably did, and maybe that's what called people's attention to come to Jerusalem and listen. Ezra read from it, from the Torah, in front of the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women, and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ray Stedman says, no more criticizing long sermons. Can you imagine going out in a warm autumn afternoon and having somebody read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy for 5, 6 hours in one sitting and enjoying it and taking it all in and understanding it? Unheard of.
I have a reference here that says they stood the whole time.
Well, there's another little character feature here. Yes, they stood up.
Well, I think they're in the worship.
There's a, there, we're getting into the lots happening here in this particular Tishri. This is the first of Tishri in concern years, October 8, 445 B.C. That's the exact date. Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for this purpose. And the King James says pulpit. And for, here's where pulpits come from. Only trouble is the Hebrew doesn't say pulpit. It just says a big wooden platform. So we can tear the pulpits down. You may have remembered the early days of PVC. If you were here, there was a great, wonderful pulpit up front. Really very nicely made. And Ray sort of got tired of that, and we got switched to the roving microphone and the informal podium and nothing at all. And just because the pulpit can be a big barrier, kind of, or it feels that way. So it's a platform. But we ought to have a platform. You're going to talk 30, 50,000 people gathered out here. You've got to be up elevated above them a little bit. And he has 13 loyal, trusted leaders, six on one side of him and seven on the other, up on the platform. Zechariah's name is mentioned here. That might be the prophet Zechariah. We don't know. Might not. But Ezra gets up on this big platform and gets up on step. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. He was standing above all the people. When he opened it, the book would be the scroll here. When he opened it, all the people stood up. That is still a custom in some churches. More traditional churches make it a practice for the whole congregation to stand when the scriptures are being read. 30 seconds, whatever it is. 20 seconds. Briefly, just to show respect for the Word of God and to let people know that you're paying attention. Ezra, bless the people, the great God. Bless the Lord, the great God. And then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, which means, so be it, so be it. While lifting up their hands, Jewish style of prayer is often to extend your arms to God like this. This happens in many churches. They bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord. And now they're on their hands and knees, their faces to the ground. So the Jews are very emotional in worship oftentimes. And now we have a whole bunch of group leaders here. Their names are given in verse 7. Jeshua, which is the same as Joshua or Yeshua. Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijai, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. They read diligently from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Now that's a very important passage in the entire Bible, as Ray points out. Frequently, this is kind of where we get expository preaching. The kind of preaching that PBC is always honored very highly. The teaching of God's Word, reading of God's Word in big segments, and then making the meaning clear. Not just the rote reading of the Word in some obscure language or Latin or archaic English, but explaining it. And this list of names, as Ray points out, may well have been little cell group leaders, and they may have broken into Bible study fellowship discussion groups and gone over the text. The idea would be to read the text, to understand, to talk about it, to absorb it, to get the meaning of it. See what's going on here? All of the five books of Moses. A lot of this standing in the sun for 5-6 hours per day. Now, this isn't just one day, by the way. They're going to keep doing this for a while. That's really quite amazing. I just can't help but feel that we live in times of relative biblical illiteracy, don't you think? That we kind of grow up, take the Bible for granted, that we get a few verses, that we maybe have read through the Bible once, but are we steeped in it? Are we renewed in it? Do we stop and think about it and meditate on it and absorb the meaning? In order to do that in today's world, you have to stop doing something else, shut off the television or give up mowing the back lawn or cut your work hours down to make time for this, obviously. But I think it's pretty clear here, this is very important. We are taking a group of people who've been out of their promised land for 141 years, and this is kind of getting reconnected with your roots, isn't it? This is the way life is supposed to be, living in the land with the temple and the walls, and life functioning properly is supposed to look like this. And these people have been out of touch with the land. Now, there have been observant Jews scattered in Babylon for more than 70 years, but now they're coming back and they're kind of living by the lifestyle that's characteristic of living in the land of rest. So they read and teach and understand and explain. Look up the meaning of words, amplify the meaning of words, explain the context, all that. That's all important in knowing the Bible. And getting a biblical worldview. Right? Verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." Because all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord, of the law. Now why did the people weep when they started hearing the word of God? We haven't been doing it all. We've been missing out on a lot. And? We have been wrong, and we have fallen way short, and little did we realize.
Isn't that why they went into exile?
And why did we go into exile? And now here's this connection, this continuity with what had happened to their forefathers, and how God had been dealing with them, and that means that we fall very short. And when you see that you've fallen very short, it's humbling, it may bring about tears, and yet... Why do you suppose Ezra stops them from this, what looks like a season of repentance? He said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." They're getting back in tune with Tishri. The day of atonement, the day of repentance is on the 10th day. We'll get to that. There will be a season, but right now is the time of joy. And it's the beginning of the year.
Yeah. Is there any sense that this foreshadows that a Christian knows that we need not grieve because our sins are forgiven?
Yeah.
Is there any of that in there?
Yes, wouldn't you say so? When you became a Christian and you asked Jesus into your life, did you not immediately have a sense of peace and hope and joy? Yes.
Amen.
Amen. Did you a little later on begin to reflect on your life and know more about God? And did you then have a sense of what it was you were saved out of? Yes. That tends to come later, doesn't it?
When I read over this too, I sort of caught in my brain that I really don't have a very good concept of what holy is, because for me, holy is that dour, stiff, black and white kind of, and holy seems to have lots of colors in it, and joy and stuff like that, and that just doesn't compute.
Right? That's right, yeah. So the Ezra says, no, it doesn't. Right now, this is the time of celebration. Look at what God has done in giving us our city back and bringing us home from the exile, giving us a fresh new start, and look, we're safe from our enemies, and we have a great future now as a people, and the self-examination can come a little bit later, but right now is the time of joy, and this is important verse. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Don't we have some songs and choruses that draw on that? The Levites quieted all the people. Everybody got their little discussion group and said, "Now settle down here. Be still. This day is holy. Do not be grieved. Come into the presence of the God of wonder and awe and color and beauty and splendor, and worship God in the beauty of His holiness," the psalmist says.
We can eat the fat.
Eat the fat, drink the sweet. That's a good question. I thought you had what you could eat was very limited.
Well, in olden days, they had to burn all the fat.
Of some of the sacrifices. Not all the sacrifices. Some of the sacrifices in the temple are open to the priest. But this does not necessarily have anything to do with the temple sacrifices. This could mean enjoy the bounty of the land and the bounty of the Lord. And today is a feast day. Now we sing more about that because all the people went their way to eat and drink. And they sent portions and rejoiced greatly. That is, the people who had abundance shared with the people who didn't have. So there were little lunch boxes and care packages distributed to the needy on that day, so the whole community could enjoy this big feast together. All the people went their way to eat and drink, send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. See the connection between just not the rote reading of the word, but the grasping of the message in your heart and understanding it, and that brings about thanksgiving and relief and liberty. On the second day, next day, so you see we have 6 hours of preaching with interpretation. Then we have a little nice lunch and maybe an afternoon nap. And then first thing the next morning, on the second of Tishri, we come back. And guess what? Then the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. Four. Hadn't gotten through all 5 books. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now that's in Leviticus. So they'd gotten Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. They'd gotten well into the Torah by this point, and then they come to the place in there where God said that he wanted the people to go dwell in booths for 1 week during the month of Tishri. Now what is that all about? What is that? That remembers Exodus. What about the Exodus? Do the Jews still do this in Jerusalem today? Yes, they do. They do. They go up on their rooftops or go out in the parks and they get palm branches and palm fronds and they make themselves a tent, usually not a canvas tent, but usually out of leaves and boughs, and they'll take the family and move out and live in that outdoor beautiful little arbor for a week. Why? They were told to do it in Leviticus, but because when the Exodus occurred, God said, be ready to go suddenly and quickly. And now, as a people, you are going to be, I want you to be flexible and mobile. Can you pack up and leave on a moment's notice if God asks you to? Whoops, I can't. I'm anchored down.
Too many books.
Too many books. Are we willing to be strangers and pilgrims in this present world? If God says jump, will you jump? If he says go, will you go? See here? And booths commemorates that sudden exodus out of Egypt and the sudden rescuing of God out of the exodus. And every year the Jews were to remember that. Remember where they came from and how God got them. That's really good to remember where he just came from. So the people went out and made themselves booths. Go out to the mountains, bring olive branches, branches of oil tree, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees to make booths. And each person made booths on the roof of their house or in the courtyards and the courts of the house of God in the open square of the water gate, the open square of the gate of Ephraim. It must have been amazing to have the whole countryside turned into these little booths everywhere. You go see this greenery, people living, having moved out of their stone houses into these little grassy booths that would only last a week or two. Throw them away and move back in your house. So the whole congregation of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until the day, the children of Israel had not done so. They'd forgotten this. There with great gladness. They remembered now that their forefathers before them had done this for centuries, that God has a track record of loving kindness toward his people, and they're part of a long chain of events in the family of God. That's neat. I think as Christians, we kind of have lost our connection even with the generations of Christians who went before us. We don't have much connection in the West. We're not connected to anything. We're not connected to the East Coast or Europe or... When Ted Wise and I went to India, and I remember it was about 1962, and went down to South India and went to the Martoma Church, which started by St. Thomas. That's how's that for antiquity. And it's now run by the Syrian Orthodox, so they have bishops with robes and incense and a 4-hour morning service, and we thought we were in for a high church, but it was right out of the Bible, and we certainly felt connected to the past down in India. We felt this amazing sense of 2,000 years of Christians have been meeting here right in this very place in India, and we've privileged to come into this great church. Well, that you get that continuity in great cathedrals sometimes, but the great cathedrals are now empty. So I don't know how you get our roots back. Mark had an idea.
It just strikes me, Lambert, as you're talking about this, we're talking about the city walls being kind of representative of our personality, but without that continuity, without the seed of remembering who you are and where you came from, all you've got is the world around you to tell you what
that is. Isn't that so? That's really good. Here's this little small city of Jerusalem. It's not yet rebuilt. It's just a little ordinary city. It's not impressive. It's just a lowly little city. And what in the world are we doing out here with this temple and with all these hostile people around there? What does this have to do with history? Well, it has a great deal to do with redemptive history. God's been dealing with these people essentially since Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so there's continuity to God's redemptive plan. So you and I are connected to the Christians of previous generations. We're going to all hang out. The Church of Jesus Christ is a body of 2,000 years old. Think of all the people you're going to hang out with in heaven. Not just your generation or your grandmother or your parents. You're going to be hanging out with men and women of God who have known the Lord all down through the ages. And then you'll have that connection with the Jews too. The downside of this would be to get stuck in a church that was just empty tradition, ritual, service in Latin, service out of a book that has no daily vitality, but with the empty tradition. See that as kind of a bad kind of default to get into.
Well, more to the point, too, as I walk out of here this morning, what's going to tell me who I am? Mm-hmm. And if it isn't my connection with God's truth that's been revealed in a number of different ways throughout history.
And God's people.
Yeah, then I really have no grasp of that. And the newspaper tells me who I am, or whatever goes through my head, my own pre-Christian history.
So much of the hurting email that we get comes from people who are not connected to a church. Have no connection to a local church, and they'll say, well, there aren't any good churches in my town. And we always say, well, you can go find a few Christians in those bad churches in your town, and you can start to go find a little core group, or you can go, because you're probably worse off than any of the people in any church in town, so go find some Christians and get connected, because you won't do well until you're part of the body of Christ somehow. So you got to get some kind of connection someplace. Instead of being a little isolated. Does that make sense? Now here we have a lot of flesh and blood family line. We have a lot of connections with relatives. These are the people who came back to Jerusalem can remember a grandfather or a great-grandfather or something. They have a little family history, which we don't necessarily have very much of. But that's just a little bit. We've got a lot to cover here. Let's see. The whole congregation made booths, and from day to day, during from the first day until the last day, Ezra read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So they're doing this Bible teaching, Bible study, home Bible study, all day long, all the way through the whole month of Tishri, through the whole month, getting the Bible down really well. Chapter 9. On the 24th day of the month, end of the Feast of the Booths, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and dust on their heads. Now we can have some self-examination. Where do we go from here and what needs correcting? And they make some major decisions. Those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. So we're not going to have entangling business or marriage alliances with non-believers. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship does light have with darkness, and what does Christ have in common with Belial in 2 Corinthians? They stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, 3 hours, and for another 1/4 of the day, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So the people divide up into kind of antiphonal groups here, and they have 3 hours of Bible study and prayer and 3 hours of confession of sins. Never heard of such a thing. I hear this does happen sometimes down through church history when God revives his church. The self-examination, the prayer, the thanksgiving, and the Bible study here, only they go at it in 3-hour sessions. And now, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenai stood on the stairs of the Levites, and they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. They're still now, they're back to meeting in this big square in front of the water gate. And the Levites said to all the people, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Now we're going to have a big corporate worship with all the people all gathered together in the square, and antiphonal fires and singing and a whole lot of stuff going on. What follows has been called the Prayer of Ezra. And it might be that Ezra's this seems to be kind of a public declaration. And it is really, what it really amounts to is renewal of the covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties, and if you're going to honor the covenant, then you should remind yourself of the terms of the covenant and the history of the covenant, and that's what follows. And this is if this is a prayer of Ezra, it's a magnificent prayer. It may be, maybe the Levites read this in sections, but here it is, in chapter 9, verse 6. To God, you alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all their hosts, the earth and all things on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. It begins with a thanksgiving to the God of creation, who created and who owns the entire universe and who brought everything into existence. Origins, where we came from. Next moves to a thanksgiving regarding Abraham. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites to give it to his descendants, and we are those descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. Thank you for giving us this land because you promised it and gave it to Abraham, and so we have got 1,500 years of continuity of your faithfulness to us in regard to our being in the land. So this piece of land belongs to you, Lord, and you brought it back to us. Now we go to the Exodus, verse 9. You, Lord, saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them, so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them, people of Israel, by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. God who guides us through the wilderness. Now we come to Mount Sinai. You came down also on Mount Sinai, and you spoke to them from heaven, and you gave them just ordinances and true laws for their own good and protection, reflecting God's character, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and you commanded them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go on to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Go back to Egypt. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. Book of Exodus. Remember, even when they made a molten calf, put them out Sinai, Aaron, and melting the Egyptian gold, they made a molten calf for themselves and said, this is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and worked great provocations. Terrible insult to the real God. Yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them. Holy Spirit was their teacher as is ours, as he is ours. You did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, so they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Now we come to Joshua. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations, and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Zion, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they wished. They took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods. Cisterns were already dug for them there, and vineyards and olive trees and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Book of Judges. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and they cast your law behind their back. They killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. When you disobey God, he lets you get in trouble, and that brings you to your senses, and then you call out for him, and then he brings you back where you're supposed to be. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that their enemies had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. But they acted proudly, did not heed your commandments, sinned against your judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. They shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and they would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets. Now we're in the age of the kings. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. You are God, gracious and merciful. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. Our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria, 722 BC when the 10 northern tribes were carried into Assyria. However, you are just in all that has befallen us. Now it switches from the we to us. It switches into the present time period when they're reading this. You have dealt faithfully, but we, right down to the present day, and our generation also have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our priests, our princes, our priests, or our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. They have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, in the land that you gave to our fathers, and eat its fruit and its good things. Here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us. Because of our sins, also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. The kings are harsh and oppressive, but God still blesses the people even so to a great extent. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant. We want to come back and vow to follow your covenant. And our leaders and our Levites and our priests seal it. Time of resolution, time of corporate agreement to get back under the conditions of all this covenant in view of God's wonderful history. Those who placed their seal on this document were, on this names here, starting with Nehemiah. So the leaders all, they write a written document and record all this down. and it's the corporate expression of today we renew the covenant, like the Declaration of Independence, or like the Constitution of the United States, or like a big document you draw up when everybody is in agreement and you want to make a solemn pledge. And verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the tenim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, their wives and sons, their daughters, everyone else who had knowledge and understanding, joined with their brothers, the nobles, so that all the population at large joins in the signet to sign this document, the renewal of the covenant that the leaders have all signed. And they made an oath to walk in God's law given by Moses, to do all the commandments, and then they make four special promises to God that are applicable to the times in which they live. Number one, we should not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters as our sons. Earlier we had this big problem of mixed marriages, of believers marrying unbelievers, and how that was dealt with earlier by the actual splitting up of 100 or so families that where there were mixed marriages, and putting away foreign wives and making God's people again a separate people. Well, the problem recurs, and they make that a plank. Let's not let our young men and women marry somebody who's not a believer. Let's watch the integrity of our community together. So that's number one. Then they make a special promise to remember the Sabbath day, to observe, we would say, to observe the principle of resting in Jesus, to draw all of your strength from Jesus, to rest in His sufficiency 24/7, take some time off from physical rest and refreshment, and draw near to God. And they make the resolution to pay special attention to the Sabbath. Then they repledge their responsibilities in giving, and that includes the responsibility for the maintenance of the temple and the support of the Levites. The Levitical priests have no land. They depend on the tithing of the people and on the generous offerings of the people. And then on top of that, they add promises to make sure that the temple is supplied with wood, that the priests are supplied with garments, that the supplies you need to run the temple are all in order. And there's extra storerooms in the temple are filled up with extra food, extra supplies to take care of the needy, to take care of any Y2K crisis or any famine or anything of that sort. And to remember God always with bringing the firstborn sons and cattle, as is written in the law, and the first fruits offerings, and to recognize their dependence on God. All these offerings and gifts remind you that you're not sufficient, that you can't do it on your own. You're always going to need God's supernatural help, and everything comes from Him. So that's how this section of dedication ends. It started with this reading of the books of Moses publicly, and it started with the putting life back in order as far as the holy days and the feast days, with genuine repentance and genuine worship, and then this resolution to walk in the ways of God again. Specifically in these areas. Renewal of a covenant. Do we need that sort of thing? Yeah, we sure do, from time to time. Well, then we have one more section next week in Nehemiah. The cities need repopulating and reworking. I wish we could have been there during this particular season to see all this going on, to see the choirs. There would have been music and praise and worship and singing during this time period. The singing of the psalms, the antiphonal choruses, people marching around on the walls, the whole city gathering together for the public reading of the Word of God, and the small groups and the discussions all focused on the Scriptures and on the Word of God, and on a unification of the people together in covenant relationship with God. So this is a remarkable time in history, remarkable time in the history of Israel. And this sets the stage for the fact that the Messiah will at last be coming to this small, little, insignificant nation. The Messiah of the world will finally come among these very people, I promise. Yes, ma'am.
Ma'am, but in today's world, which lands are encompassed in what God gave the Israelites?
In Ezekiel, we had a very detailed description of the allotment of the land when the Messiah comes. The original promise to Abraham was, every place the soles of your feet tread upon will belong to you in perpetuity. Not while you're living, but to your descendants after you. And during his lifetime, Abraham pretty well went up through the whole length of the land and over into Jordan. And that would be part of the original covenant. There are several places in the Bible where the land allotments are generally spelled out. Usually the allotments go down to the Wadi Erish, to the river of Egypt, not the Nile, halfway across the Sinai. Some of the allotments seem to go all the way over to the Euphrates. The ones in Ezekiel don't. The ones in Ezekiel go over into Jordan ways and up through Damascus and up north, way north into, what's immediately north of Israel? Lebanon belongs to the land of Israel. So we have to kind of wait and see how this all, but the boundaries are, we had a map in our studies in Ezekiel. The right of the Jews to live in the land is dependent on their obedience to God while they're in the land.
It seems like that they would have been ready, this set of people would have been ready to receive the Messiah.
Yeah.
So is there, I guess, the Roman occupation or something, just, I mean, what hardened the hearts, you wonder?
We've got 400 years yet to go before the Messiah actually shows up. Zechariah now, and Haggai is this practical prophet. He's this practical, ordinary, down-to-earth guy. Remember, we did Haggai in one day here, because he's got this no-nonsense, clean-up-your-act guy, straightened it all out. Well, Zechariah is a different guy. He's a visionary, otherworldly. He sees dreams and visions. And when we get to Zechariah, we'll get some very interesting predictions about the Messiah and about his coming. And then we've got Malachi, the Italian prophet here, the last book in the Old Testament, and things don't stay really good here by the time we get to Malachi, that things have gone back downhill again in many ways, as they do in every generation. So every generation has to kind of start all over again. The uncertainty of the return of Jesus is always before us. Jesus might come today, and some people will be ready and some won't. I'm not ready, I don't think. So we have that always, now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation, part of it. Yes, it looks as if this was, Messiah could have walked right on the stage, right there, and said, here I am, and the nation would probably have embraced him, and who knows.
Except that his first sermon, he's talking about, this is the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do these things. And he's talking about freedom of the captives and sight of the blind and, you know, those kinds of things. Well, that's not what's characterizing these people now.
That's right. These people don't have any concern for the Gentiles. They're at odds with the Gentiles. They're concerned about the rebuilding of their lives and their homes and their families. They're separated people. They're not going out of their way, particularly to set people free. And obviously Jesus starts with Israel, but he very quickly has the whole Gentile world in mind.
Yeah, plus which the fullness of time that was referred to.
And that's the very strange thing about the coming of the Lord was in the fullness of time. God sent forth his Son.
The Romans and the Greeks have been pointed out in retrospect.
Yeah.
Provided a lot. The Roman roads, the Greek common language, all that kind of stuff, but for a much bigger picture than just one nation.
Was it Ben Patterson, I think, who said that what a strange thing that the fullness of times would mean the Messiah would come when the only way to get around was on foot over this little small piece of land, and there wasn't any television, email, no rapid transport, and your whole lifetime you'd have to spend within a very small region. That's called fullness of time. And so the, near the end of history, the Messiah shows up on the stage, and near the end of history, it's been 2,000 years now.
He says, every eye will see him.
And yes. And so when he shows up again, everybody will know. The world will know. There's a big difference. There's a difference here between the community worship lifestyle of the Jewish people as a nation anchored to a piece of property with promises that have to do with land, with buildings, with heritage, with crops. All those are promises to the Jews that are not repeated to us. You're not promised a plot of land or a lot of wealth or prosperity. You're promised spiritual blessings. We're the heavenly people, so we are the same God, different set of priorities, promises, separated people, yes.
I wanted to ask about the Jews that are in Israel now are not obedient to the Lord. Is it possible they might be put out again?
The Jews who are in the land of Israel today, what, 6 million or whatever it is, are not mostly, most of them are secular. 10% of them were Orthodox, but the Orthodox Jews do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The Messianic Jews, which are certainly less than 50,000, maybe 30,000, who confess Jesus as Messiah, are hated by most of their countrymen and not considered to be real Jews. They have a hard time doing anything at all. That, you could say that's kind of the righteous remnant, probably. So then you've got a whole nation of people who are living over there and ignoring the God of the land. The government certainly is totally secular and getting worse and worse and worse. Well, how much worse will it get over there? It'll get to the point where the man of sin comes in and they get a new prime minister who comes in and says, hey guys, I'll take over and run things for you. The one that Jesus talked about. I have come in my Father's name and you would not receive me. You Jews would not receive me. Another will come in his own name and him you will receive. So there is a guy, there is a bad guy coming in that's false Messiah, and you'll buy right into his program, and this will be the worst traitor you've ever had. And that whole world will turn against you, and you're going to be in the middle of the greatest time of trouble you've ever known. A time of Jacob's trouble, far worse than anything you've ever known. And out of that, some of you will be driven finally to the Lord. We get that in Zechariah.
Well, they're having a pretty bad time over there right now.
Yeah.
Is this guy showing up?
Yeah, pretty well. Not today, I don't think, but soon. Yes, it's going to, I don't think we like that, the fact that it's getting to get worse before it gets better. Yes, ma'am.
Some people say, oh, this is our prophet. Christians say, this is our, you know what I mean?
Yes,
what's going to happen to
be false prophets are a dime a dozen over there in the Middle East in ancient times and still today. And you get this tremendous confusion of people that, and I think here Ezra is a good answer to that. If you know the Bible really, really well, and you're steeped in it, and you understand God and who He is, then you're not vulnerable to these false prophets.
But then there is going to be a lot of fight about.
But the whole Middle East is not Christian. It's not biblical anymore. It's Muslim or secular or very nominally Christian. And so that no wonder it's so confused and so lawless and so out of control. Good time to get more Bible teaching over there if we could. Yes, ma'am.
I'd like to just encourage ourselves to pray. Not that we have to have the answers, but God does, to do something about the biblical illiteracy, because I've noticed it in the last 30 years. Whether it's that, just pray and see, okay, God, if I can't pass on Bibles, or just by faith, maybe we all buy 10 Bibles, and then just trust the Lord for the coming year to whatever, create situations where we find ourselves giving a Bible to somebody. It's really great, one where half of the page is in Spanish and half is in English. Mm-hmm. I had an opportunity to give one away to a young man that was up here from Honduras. But just to pray that, ask the Lord, distribute them in the college campuses. Even if we're not the ones, but who knows, through prayer, the Lord can mobilize. Because, maybe 50 years ago, they were burning Bibles in China, and any communist regime, they can't tolerate the Bible because it speaks about God.
Christianity Today arrived on Saturday, and I was delighted at the several really good articles on marriage And then I saw, I copied for you that, totally different subject, I copied the last page, which is Philip Yancey's interesting little piece about all those nations which are exposed to the gospel are characterized by frugality and simple living when they first get started, and then they become rich and prosperous and get decadent. And so civilizations like Europe and America that are supposed to be Christian are anti-Christian now, which is very confusing to the rest of the world. And when Christians go to foreign countries, third world countries, you almost always meet these incredibly godly, spiritually minded Christians who don't have anything. And I think Yancey was right on target. That's one of the things. It's very hard to send missionaries to Muslim countries. However, there are a lot of Christian broadcasters who are constantly broadcasting the gospel. That certainly happened in Russian communism, and lots of broadcast stations now reach into Saudi Arabia and Iran and the Middle East. And as long as that's going on, the gospel's still getting in places you can't send missionaries. Yes, and I think the Bible literacy problem, a lot of you who've been Christians a long time took it for granted that knowing the whole Bible was normal Christian living. I'm still amazed when I go visit Elaine Steadman, because I generally see her open Bible someplace or other. And I know, just by, if she doesn't say so, but I know that she's been reading through her Bible every year once or twice, because I remember recently she said, oh, I've caught up to Nehemiah by now. That meant that she, since the first of the year, gotten thoroughly through Nehemiah for the 100th time now. So the generation before us, I remember that the leaders just took it for granted that everybody was in the Bible every day and steeped in it and saturated in it. We have to tell our kids that too, and our neighbors and our friends. Yes?
May I make my annual plug for this little pamphlet?
Yes, yes.
Read through the Bible in a year, but it's all one chronological story, so that if you give a Bible to somebody, it's usually very hard for them to get a coherent story out of that. And this organizes it so that it's one long saga. And it's only $4 or $5 at Gospel Books.
Good. Thank you. That's great. That is very helpful for many people, and having it chronological would be a big thing. Okay. Yes?
No, I was wondering about two things. One, the weeping again. And it's sort of implied, I mean, if you look at Ray's commentary, and it's sort of implied, but he didn't really nail it as such, I don't think, that weeping could be tears of joy.
Yes.
Not just the contrast, oh, woe is us that we have strayed from the truth here, but he implies later about how sweet it is to read the word. It's like his own fathers right there telling him.
The Ezra's comment is, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So some of the weeping could be joy, but some of it might be an introspection over...
Yeah, it could be both, a mixture.
And so I think it would be the question of, now's the time for joy because of God's deliverance. And later on, Day of Atonement, we can go through the review our year.
Right, but I mean, within that, I think of the seeds of maybe preventive maintenance. It seems like a lot of what precipitates a fall is the pride of thinking that all these good things that are happening to us are because of our own efforts. And if we had the so-called discipline of gratitude, and like you said, taking the time in the Sabbath to stop and rest and give credit where credit's due, namely to God.
That great long prayer section in there is this thanksgiving to God and remembering all of the good and wonderful and loving God who is full of mercy, not an angry, malevolent, killjoy God at all.
He gave this to us, and you're talking about complacency. When people get rich, it becomes complacent, right? Jesus said it's more difficult to enter here.
Or
is there really a hole right next to Jerusalem where you, one time you mentioned
that
there's not a gate that a camel can enter?
It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Is a kind of hilariously funny metaphor.
Because there's no
gate there, and there's no gate in Jerusalem.
But
you know how camels act. The Bedouin tent, if you get the nose of the camel in your tent, you'll soon have the whole camel in your tent. That's what camels are like, you know, their lungs, they're 10 feet tall, and they stick their nose in the tent, and they'll get themselves through anything. So it's humor, it's supposed to be in humor. There's no literal gate in Jerusalem called the needle's eye.
So when Jesus said that, does it mean that a rich man cannot enter heaven?
This is very difficult for a man occupied with wealth to get into heaven. It's difficult. Very difficult, and that riches are very likely to divert you if you're not careful. Well, we should. Yes, Bob.
It strikes me that this area of scripture tells us how it shows us that each generation is responsible for a turning to God and honoring God. And how in the teaching throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, they're taught to teach their children about God, to tell them about their children constantly. For it just takes a generation or two, and what has been accomplished in their honoring of God by the older generation is lost. And I think it's an example for us now, in this day, that as little as we think it, the Christian church is just a generation away from going into oblivion if we do not teach the young people, the children. As a matter of fact, you have examples, as you mentioned earlier, throughout Europe, how these beautiful buildings and churches are empty because they did not teach the children. They did not pass along what they knew. And here in the United States, even now, just a week or so ago, I was listening to a program on the television was saying that for some of the smaller cities or towns where they had many different denominations, they had a different denomination on every corner in a certain area, where there'd be one church on one corner, another church on another corner, and that they have the church's membership has grown so small that the denominations have gathered together to form a one church, and because they're losing their membership because they did not teach their children.
Steve, how about you praying for us, our generation?
Yeah, Lord, thanks. Our sister has reminded us to pray, and thank you for that, Lord. Earlier she said we should pray, and we pray we would teach our children, Lord. We thank you that you preserve your church and that you have promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And yet, Lord, you've asked us to be a part of what you're doing. And we acknowledge our own inadequacy there, but we thank you that you are our adequacy, Lord. May we trust you and walk by the Spirit. Would you truly give us a heart for those around us? May we help people understand the good news that's in your word, Lord. And may we be prepared, Lord, if that means buying some Bibles or having some additional information. We pray we live expectantly, Lord. Help us to be aware of what you're doing, and don't let us be caught unaware. Thank you for this time in your word, and we do give you all the praise. In Jesus' name.
Thank you.